Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know your wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you do not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So today, we are blessed to have Anne Krause speaking to us as we worship God through his message. Now, as many of you know, especially those of us who are old-timers, Pastor Don and Anne are near and dear to our hearts because they have served and ministered to us for a period of time in our church. So it's my privilege today to be able to introduce Anne to you. Anne was born in Saskatchewan, in the middle of the Great Depression, to Christian parents who came to Canada as refugees when they were teenagers, and who expressed constant gratitude for God's miraculous provisions through their challenges and new opportunities in Canada. Anne taught kindergarten to primary school grade 3, and since her retirement, she's involved in Bible studies and mentoring. Together, Don and Anne have served churches in BC as well as in Bali, Indonesia. They've celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary last summer. They have 2 children and 3 gorgeous granddaughters. So let's welcome Anne. Anne, may I pray for you?
Yes, please.
Father, we thank you for Anne, for her willing heart to say yes to you and to serve you as our speaker today. We pray that you will anoint her as she speaks. May all that she speaks be messages that you have for your people. May she deliver your message with boldness, with clarity, and with grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think I can say that I'm really pleased to be here, although I have to say I would much rather be sitting down there than standing up here. Not that you're scary people, but just that. It's good to be here. Last December, Don, my husband, had quadruple bypass heart surgery, a life-threatening condition, outwardly invisible. We couldn't see it. We didn't know it was there. It happened to be discovered by the doctor when he thought it might be a good idea for him to have a cardiogram. Other than that, we wouldn't have known. So that surgery radically corrected that internal problem. Today he's as energetic and productive and all that as can be. He's writing a book again. We do a lot of walking and stair climbing and so on. But unhealthy bodies can lead to death because of the inside problem that's invisible. And today when we look at David's story, we can see that outwardly, at least initially, everything looked wonderful in his life, but there was a problem. David, the boy, was a son of Jesse, a grandson of Obed and a great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. Now, Jesse had 8 boys, and David, the youngest one, looked after the sheep. It was probably the least desired job in the family, and as the youngest boy, that's what he got to do. He became much more than a shepherd, though, while he was out there, because he was alone, and he appreciated the things that he watched around him. He became a talented composer. In fact, he wrote at least half of the psalms that are in our scriptures. He was a musician. He played the harp. He was an astronomer, and above all, an incredibly optimistic lover of his God and a fervent worshiper. In his journal, and I'm assuming that he must have had one, in Psalm 23, he affirms, "The Lord is my shepherd." So he was a shepherd to the sheep, but the Lord was his shepherd. "I lack nothing," he says. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. His rod and his staff comfort me. My cup runs over. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil, because you, Lord, are with me." Now, the story tells us that he tangled with a bear and with a lion and came out alive, so he must have had quite a bit of courage. While lying in the grass in the evening and looking up at the sky, he will have been singing Psalm 19. The heavens, and he would have seen the whole scope. There was nothing to get in the way between him and this heaven that he was looking at. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They use no words, but their voice goes out to the ends of the earth." And then he prays in response to that, "May the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In meditation, he pens Psalm 18. And obviously, the Holy Spirit was his teacher during this time. "When I consider the heavens, the constellations, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, the flocks, the herds, the birds, and the fish, what is man that you are mindful of him?" He will have felt very small, I think, in view of all that was around him. He was taught by God, a faithful optimist and a passionate worshiper of God, and with no electronic distractions. Now, David's forerunner, Israel's king, was Saul. 1 Samuel 9 tells us, "There was not a man among the sons of Israel more handsome than Saul." That's judging by outward appearances. Saul's call to be king, however, was initiated by the people, who felt that they'd be better off with a king like the neighboring pagan nations had. He made choices that would please the people, but in disobedience to God. But God was at work during this time, protecting his people and also raising up a king equipped to lead Israel. On his way to becoming a king, God tells Samuel that he has chosen one of Jesse's sons to become Israel's king. But he doesn't say which one it will be. And of course, people back then had lots of sons. He reminds Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance, but God, when he's looking at people, looks at the heart. He anointed David in an external human act, a symbol of God's inner spiritual endowment for service. However, for David, there was no immediate move into the palace. David became Saul's armor bearer, a soldier, a faithful friend to Saul's son, Jonathan, eventually King Saul's son-in-law, but above all was a leader with exceptional relational skills. Who doesn't love the account on the battle that happened between in the valley between the two hills, with the Israelites on one side shaking in their boots and the ferocious Philistines on the other side? The challenge comes from Goliath. Now, Goliath, the Bible tells us, was 9 feet 4 inches tall. I don't know what that is in metrics, and some of you don't understand feet and inches. So by comparison, when I stand up straight, I'm 5'2", and he was 9'4". So that gives you some idea of how big he was. He also wore 400 pounds of armor. He mocks David and calls him a dog. But David, carrying his sling and his stones in his shepherd's bag, in his pit bull voice, answers Saul, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you defy. All the world will know that there is a God in Israel." And you know who won that battle. And notice the people did. Soon they were singing in the streets, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his," how many? 10,000s. This popularity with the people didn't please Saul at all, so for his own safety, David had to become a fugitive. And in spite of several opportunities to kill Saul, he refused to touch God's current anointed king. David eventually ruled over Israel for 40 years, brought it to the peak of its power. He united the north and south kingdoms. He subdued pagan nations. He restored Jerusalem as Israel's capital. He brought the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, to Jerusalem, and in spite of a little bit of opposition, was always a very popular king. But just like David, we can have a pretty impressive list of accomplishments. We may have a CV that's even longer than the one he had. However, like David too, with privilege comes responsibility, and this is where we begin to talk about repentance. Will and choice given us by God is a great blessing, but it's also a tremendous responsibility because it's a danger that we have that Satan will derail us somehow. Each step that as believers we make determines our value system, our character, and our witness, and then ultimately also our future. When we think that God is not enough, we are drawn to idols, and that shows our worthship. It shows what is of worth to us. Is God enough, or do we need God and something else? Could be just enough wealth to keep a step ahead of the Joneses. Could be the kind of car we drive, the house we have, the wardrobe that we have, business accolades, and beauty. And this week I discovered an interesting statistic. In 2014, Canadians spent over $1.4 billion on beauty products. We should be the most gorgeous people in the world, shouldn't we? That's the highest per capita in the entire world. I got that from Google. Now, Charles Revlon, who you all know, Revlon is a very big beauty manufacturer, he said when he was asked about this, he said, "I don't sell beauty, I sell hope." And so, there you go. Anyway, what became David's God and? Well, it's springtime, the time for war. All able-bodied men are on the front, all, of course, except David. He's at home relaxing on his rooftop balcony, looking over his kingdom, reveling in his successes, his popularity. Also probably sensing a little bit of a restlessness. What's next? What's more for me? Desiring something more to fill that vacuum. And I like what Campus Crusade says a vacuum is. It says that a vacuum is a God-shaped hole in our heart. So that something needs to be filled in there that only God is going to be able to fill. As he eyes his neighborhood, he sees his neighbor's wife, beautiful Bathsheba, bathing, and immediately has his servant bring her to his palace. And in the next few hours, creates a few problems for himself. Number one, Bathsheba is pregnant. And problem one, like so often, leads to problem two. That is that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, is where David should be, which is on the battlefront. His brilliant solution is that he will bring Uriah home for a weekend, and you know what will happen, and then nobody will suspect that this child is not Uriah's. But this plan also fails because, among other things, he has such a feast for Uriah that Uriah, probably tired from war, falls asleep and doesn't even go to see Bathsheba. James tells us, every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, no one else's fault. That desire brings birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it leads to death. And so often don't we, I do this, maybe you don't. I think if I do something that I shouldn't have done, rather than admit it and apologize right away, I think, well, you know, in a week or two, people will have forgotten about this. It won't matter anymore. But time, like cancer cells, is not eradicated. It continues to grow. And eventually, it's going to show. Now, God sends his prophet Nathan to appeal to David. Like other prophets, he actually risked his life by doing this because David could easily have just killed him and everything would have been fine, he would think. Kings made the rules, but they didn't have to keep them. He tells David this story. There were two men in one city. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man had many flocks and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little female lamb which he bought and fed. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread, drink from his cup, and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man was not willing to take from his own flocks or from his own cattle to make food for the traveler. Instead, he took the poor man's female lamb and made it ready for the man who had come to him. When David heard Nathan tell this story, he had an immediate solution for this fellow. As the Lord lives, and as sure the man who has done this should die. He must pay four times the worth of the lamb because he did this without pity. Well, then comes the bombshell because Nathan says to David, you are that rich man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I chose you, David, to be king of Israel. I saved you from the hand of Saul. I gave you the nations of Israel and Judah. Why have you hated the word of the Lord by doing what is bad in his eyes? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Now some from your family, even in the future, will die by the sword because you have turned against me. The baby didn't last longer. It passed away at 4 months. And David and Bathsheba had more of a problem on their hands. This is the background for Psalm 51 and the prayer that we read about David's composure. The origin of sin wasn't there with David. Sin came into the world way back in Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve seemed that it wasn't such a serious thing that they did. However, when God appeared to them in the garden, as he had done every day, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? God was their friend. Anyway, they didn't want to see God, so they hid. They were ashamed. They covered themselves with leaves. They felt guilty. And so what did they do? They blamed each other, even blamed God. Adam said to God, "This wife that you gave me, she's the one who is responsible for this." In 1 John 3, again, we are warned of those same three areas, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Repentance is a miracle of God in the heart of repentant people. It is not a work of man to simply improve his behavior. Being sorry enough to quit, that is true repentance. Emo Phillips, what he says is not a prayer of repentance. When I was a boy, I prayed every night for a bicycle. But then I realized God doesn't work that way. So I stole a bike and asked God to forgive me. That's manipulation. That's not repentance. So the first point in this outline that David gives us for repentance, the first one is confession. The first six verses of this. Have mercy on me. Now, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And he's confessing, and he knows that something needs to change, because he asks the Lord to blot out his transgressions, to wash him, and to cleanse him. So again, he needs to uncover parts of himself to God for forgiveness. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me." And you know, we sometimes have to thank Satan for that. He keeps our sins in front of us to continue to discourage us and to say, "You're no good. You do this over and over again. Why should I forgive you again?" That's not what God says. He says, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned." But was this sin really just against God? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, who lost his life? What about David's children, his family, who suffered about this later as well? In Exodus, we read that the sins of the parents are visited to the second and third generation. Or is it third and fourth? Sorry about that. Third and fourth generation. But mercy to thousands of generations. So if you ever have the feeling, and Satan's trying to convince you, that God isn't being fair, remember this. God isn't fair. He gives far more mercy than he gives punishment. Any punishment he gives has a purpose in it, and that is to bring us back to himself. Isaiah says that he keeps in perfect peace those whose mind is stayed on him. We need to believe what God says, not what Satan's trying to tell us. This affected leaders' decisions. Old Testament kings over and over have done things that was very dangerous. And what about today? What about our leaders? And what is God's answer to us about that? He says that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us, that we are to obey the law, and that we are to be examples of that, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of those who follow after us, especially our children. Our children see our actions and read them far more than they do our words of correction. Step two is forgiveness. So after he acknowledges that he has sinned, he goes to the next step, forgiveness. And he asks Jesus to hide your, or God, to hide your face from my sins, but make me hear joy and gladness. The bones that you have broken will be able to rejoice again. He knows that if God cleans him up, he will again have the joy he felt before. Can you imagine this shepherd with all the joy that he was having out there in the field with the sheep, now suddenly faced with something so horrendous? David understood what Paul wrote in Romans 7. I find this law at work in me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. So that's forgiveness. Now, 1 John 1, 8 and 9 tells us that if we say we haven't sinned, if we don't admit it and ask for forgiveness, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's step one. And the next step is he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. we see here something which Don and I experienced a couple of months ago. Our kitchen cabinets were about 24 years old, getting there, and they looked rather worn and like they could use a spiffy. So what we had to do first was to clean all the dirt away, get rid of everything that shouldn't be there in preparation for the cleansing, which then would bring the restoration there. So as part of the cleansing, he prays, create in me, God, a clean heart. Now, I think he's probably using the create, at least I hope he is, because that's what I'm assuming. Create is what Genesis 1 tells us about. When God created, what did he have? The earth was what? Without form, void, and dark. So it had no shape, it was dark, and was empty. When God spoke, the world came into being. Now, I can create things like cinnamon buns. I can create flower arrangements and so on. But I don't make those flowers, and I don't make the ingredients that go into it. So basically, what I'm doing is I'm doing just an overhaul, a redo, or a correction. It's God's supernatural ability who takes what has no form, is void and empty, and completely makes it perfect again. There is no residue of any kind left at all. And cleansing then prepares us for step four, which is restoration. When the cupboards were clean, we put the new paint on, and they look smashing. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, he prays. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And then, after that, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted unto you. Do you find it easy to be a witness to the Lord when you're hiding stuff inside? I don't. I don't want to talk. I don't even sometimes want to hear what the pastor's saying, because it hits me right here. So we will be in a position to share a valuable piece of news the fact that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives when, inside, we know that by experience, in our mind, in our heart, in our soul, that that is the truth about God. Then he comes to his testimony, verse 14 to 17. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and what will happen? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. You don't desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. Sounds of hope, of goodness, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and above all, self-control. We had some friends in a church who we met as strangers. A man showed up at our prayer meeting one evening, and he was a broken man. He had divorced his wife. They were a Christian family. He had divorced his wife. They had three children. He left, and he went to see where he could find some indulgence to in the things that the world had to offer. Now, many years later, he realized what a fool he had been. He was at that prayer meeting, weeping, begging God to forgive him for this awful sin that he had committed against his family, but also especially against God. After prayer, he acknowledged that, yes, he had been forgiven. But then there was another problem. There was restoration. Would his wife ever take him back? We prayed about that with him, and he felt led by God to see if he could get in touch with his wife, which he then did. And probably the wedding at which more tears per capita were shed than any other, they were remarried on their 40th wedding anniversary. The pastor and his wife were there, this couple were there, and Don and I were their witnesses. So there were six of us in the pastor's study at this wedding. And we shed a lot of tears. And these were no longer tears of remorse, but these were tears of deep joy and gratitude for the forgiveness that they had received, that he had received, for the fact that his wife was willing again to be with him. The last that we talked, because we've lost touch with them, but they were praying that they would be able to get their family back together. You can imagine the children weren't particularly excited about what their father had done to their mother. God calls each of us to be devoted followers who gratefully and humbly seek his presence so that he can guide us, so that we don't fall into the pits that David fell into. His invitation to us is to come confident that he hears and that he answers our prayers for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration. Trust in his communications with us so that he will be able to speak to us and draw us back into fellowship with him. We can't do this on our own. Repentance requires the work of the Holy Spirit motivating us in our hearts to do what will please God, which is to admit that we need him. God isn't surprised that we sin. He knows our hearts. He is probably disappointed when we don't acknowledge that we have sinned and we refuse to accept the salvation, the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the restoration that he wants to give us. Where do we get that power? Peter Marshall writes this: the greatest force ever bestowed on mankind streamed forth in blood and sweat and tears and death on Calvary, when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on the cross. It was a power so great that it shattered the last fortress of death, a power so great that it made atonement for all the sin of all the world. It was a power so great that it provided for those who would accept it the ability to live victoriously as children of God, in fellowship with Him who made the world and the sun, the moon, the stars. It was a power that would enable believers to do the mighty works of Christ and to experience flowing in and through their own lives the energy of God. Here is a power so tremendous that this is a power so tremendous that with it, nothing is impossible, and without it, nothing we do has any eternal value or significance. It's a power so simple that a child can use it, yet we reach for that power only when our hands are clasped in prayer. The prayer of faith moves mountains. The prayer of faith heals the sick. The prayer of faith overcomes the world. It can and does work miracles. Alvin Vandergrind, who does seminars on praying, wrote in his book, Love to Pray, that prayer is the conversational part of the most important love relationship in the world, our love relationship with God, our Father, the Creator, the Sustainer, His Son, the Savior, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us. John Peterson wrote a song which, if any of you are of my vintage, might know. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that was the greatest miracle of love and of grace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come with grateful hearts and with souls and minds that need Your daily cleansing. Father, we need You. We love You. We know that we can't do without You. I pray that You will keep that truth very clear in the forefront of our minds, and that in every situation, in every circumstance, in every challenge, in every joy, we will remember to be grateful for what You have done and what You are doing now and what You want to do for us. Father, we can't even imagine the future that You have prepared for us in heaven. I pray that You will make us obedient and willing hearts to be cleansed and restored and refreshed by You. We thank You for Your word, for Your promise, and we thank You for this example of David and the prayer that he left for us. In Jesus' name, we thank You. Amen.